Isn't that a beautiful Christmas hymn? We love it. Beautiful music. All right. Time to study God's glorious word. You know, I love the singing, the songs, the praise we have together. I love the prayer time and requests that we can pray for God's people and for our nation and the world. And I love the study of God's word. Now, I spend a lot of time in this message. I spend a lot of time in every message, but I spend a lot more time in this message today because I told my wife Ursula, I said, this week, dear, you can pray for me. I've got to take some very difficult theological beliefs that are very intricate and make them simple, because that's the way we understand things, right? The more simple it is, the more we understand it. And so I've worked on it, and I think I've accomplished it. But you'll be the judge of that, of course, as time goes on. So we're up to great text of the Bible, number 5. And we're in the book of John, chapter 19, verse 30. And actually, it's one single word in the Greek language, but it's translated into 3. It's entitled, It is Finished. And of course, the text today is perhaps the shortest, I could say. That is the most pregnant of words, if I could use that term in an analogy here, that the Lord Jesus ever spoke. So we want to get right to the text, and we'll take care of it and see what we can do with it. Now, before I read it, I want to say this. You know, get the picture in your mind. We remember Jesus, of course, carrying his cross and carrying it up to Golgotha there and being nailed to a cross. And then, of course, he hung there for 6 hours at least there and endured, prior to even being put on the cross, some of the most savage, brutal beatings a human being could ever endure. And God the Father allowed that to happen to his perfect, sinless Son. And then, of course, the horror of being nailed to a cross and then hung there, and that beam just to be thudded into the ground with your body upon that there. And to top it all off, if we would think that's the most horrible thing of all, it wasn't. That was actually the least horrible thing what Jesus was going to endure when noontime came around and the skies darkened, and God darkened the sky so no one could see anything. That's what he did, because it was at this point God the Father came down and he saw that Jesus had taken upon him the sins of the world. He was made sin for you and me. And in that action, when God the Father saw that sin, the wrath and fury and anger of all of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And he suffered that wrath and fury in a place called hell, or the lake of fire, whatever term you want to use for it. He suffered that for you and for me. And of course, because he was an infinite God-man, he suffered infinitely. It didn't need to be there infinitely, but he suffered infinitely the torture and pain of God the Father separating himself from him for all eternity. And when it was all done, we come to our text, and let's read it. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it, and they put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. And verse 30, that's our verse. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. O God and Father of mankind, we can never know the pain and suffering that you endured for us as sinners. Nevertheless, we can know that your love for us shines through the darkness of that cross and that event there, and gives us hope and promise of forgiveness and, of course, a blessing. And as believers, we come into both of these things strictly because of your love through Jesus Christ, our Savior God. Now today we're going to examine the most infinite single word spoken in the language of the day that Christ walked the earth. And oh God, help us to understand its fullness and then to apply it deeply to our sin-stained hearts. And Lord God Almighty, please use my frail and inadequate words that I've tried best to put together here this week to help a lost sinner see you clearly and to know that you offer his life, your life for his life, for sin. And I pray that, like us here today, that although it's been some years for us, perhaps, that someone will come to know Christ the Savior from these words. And we ask this in the most beautiful and precious name of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. Amen. All right, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the sufferings of Christ for sinners, the sacrifice of Christ for sinners, and then the satisfaction of Christ for sinners. And all of it, of course, is bound up, as I said, in verse 30, in that one Greek word that was there. So we'll find that this perhaps was the greatest proclamation Jesus could make as he spoke from the cross on behalf of the life and work that he gave up for you and me on this earth. So let's begin in the beginning there, in the process. We'll look at the sufferings of Christ for sinners. Now, today, as I said, we come to an absolutely great proclamation. And yet, it did not seem that way when it was first spoken. However, the world has never forgotten what Jesus said, because the last words of Jesus, Matthew tells us, was a very loud cry. Now, where he got the strength in his lungs to make this very loud cry, I don't know. But he did. And this cry was echoed, we could say, in a sense, through the universe itself and time and heaven and hell. And indeed, it still echoes in the halls of God's justice, as it's the only ever sufficient, think about this, basis of saving all mankind and the human race from what God could have done, and that would be ultimate annihilation of all of us for all eternity. Now the cross, of course, was the human method of the Romans that they used for punishing wrongdoing in the Roman world. And in Jesus' day, and his purpose was not only to bring death, of course, it was to cause tremendous, great suffering before death would ever come. And it was to be probably the most painful suffering that a human being could endure. And there God planned for Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to die his perfect, sinless, holy, and acceptable life that would be given for sin. As pictured here, Jesus was forced to carry his own cross after those tremendous beatings that he had. And John 19:17-8 saying, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which meant in Aramaic called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. Now, of course, the psalmist of old was given a vision of this future event that was going to occur. And, of course, the Spirit of God reflected upon the psalmist of this day of human horror, which Christ fulfilled on the cross. Look at Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out, but you do not answer, and I find no rest. And by the way, the Lord's suffering, though, did not come because of any wrongdoing that he did, because he did no wrong. He was sinless all through his life. So he suffered there the most excruciating physical and emotional pain a human being could ever have prior to human death. And the Bible tells us the triune God, before creating the world, now this is the most amazing thing, before he created anything at all in the universe here, the triune God planned together, think about this now here, for the second person to go and become the sin for all mankind. He would take on human form and experience this to bring the salvation for you and me. So now we really need to ask ourselves, think about that. Christ's death on the cross was God's ultimate, maybe I should underline that, and maybe I did, predetermined plan to save the human race. Now, was the death of Christ for anything else? And the answer is no. And he came for that purpose, and he accomplished that purpose there. Now, therefore, the death of Christ was predetermined, as I said. I want to give you some scripture that brings that out. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. This man was handed over to you, that is the Jews, on the cross, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. That makes it very clear. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So this wasn't a surprise to God. He planned the very event. And Revelation 13:8 says too, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast at that day, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. And then he goes on to describe it. John says, the Lamb who was slain, in other words, purposely planned, slain from the creation of the world. You know, Peter, the apostle, goes on and says the same thing. He says in 1 Peter 1:18 to 20, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers or ancestors, but you were redeemed with the precious blood. That word blood is a reference to the atoning death sacrifice of Christ. And of course, he was killed as a lamb without blemish or defect. And verse 20, he was chosen for this before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days or times for your sake or our sake as well. Ken Ham, when he opened the display called the Ark, has anyone gone there to see the Ark at all? I don't think anyone has. Ursa and I would like to go there and see it. But anyway, the Ark display that Answers in Genesis had, he got up and he made this statement, and he recorded it, of course, and I was reading it, and I thought, how beautiful that is. And I want to read it to you. Ken Ham said this, think about this. Before the universe was created, before time existed, before man was created, God knew that we in Adam would sin. And he knew we would rebel against our Creator. And in the wisdom and love of God in eternity, he predetermined the plan so that we could receive a free gift of salvation. In eternity, Ham said, God planned for the Son of God to step into history to provide the ultimate sacrifice. The sinless Son of God would suffer sin's penalty of death, be raised from the dead, thus providing a way of salvation. And Hebrews 10:10 declares, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How beautiful and eloquent that is, and that is indeed what is said. So at the cross, Jesus' eternal and earthly suffering came as a result of you and me and our sin. And the greatest mystery of all was, as I said before we read the scripture there, God made Jesus to be one who had no sin, Paul says to the Corinthians, to be made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah prophesied that. He said it was through the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. You know, Christ didn't shrink from the physical sufferings and beatings. He didn't run away. Although in the garden, he prayed to his Father to take away, and from a human perspective, he asked that only because of the fact of his humanity. But he knew that the Father would not, and he also would not shrink from going to the cross. And so he went to the cross to be made sin for you and me, and to identify completely with the entire human race. So the suffering of the utterly innocent and infinitely holy Son of God in the place of you and me, undeserving sinners, to bring to us everlasting life is beyond our comprehension to even think about that. Now, when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. Those are words we're looking at today. What exactly was finished? What was the mission that Jesus was going to do for you and me on that cross? Well, of course, the writer of Hebrews says that in the sacrifice of Christ for sinners. But we do see Jesus who, what? Suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I don't know why our letters are bleeding over, but sometimes when you bring a printing from another printer or another computer to this one here, I've got to work on that to fix that. But anyway, you can read that there. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures. So, contrary to much religious teaching today, in many Christian circles, and you may have been taught this in previous religious circles here, Christ's sufferings on the cross was a full payment for the sins, as the writer of Hebrews says in the end of verse 9 there, for everyone. Think about that thing. Now, does that shock you? Christ's death was for all mankind's sins. Now, there is an argument in religious circles today, and it depends which background you come from. If you come from a Calvinistic background, which is very fine, Calvin had what we call 5 points of beliefs that he identified, and the third one, they used it as the form of a tulip. Let's use that there. But the third point of John Calvin's tulip teachings was, in theology, called limited atonement. What that meant is when Christ died on the cross, many theologians believe that his death only covered the elect. That is, those who became believers as God called them out of fallen humanity. And all those that God did not call out, will call them in eternity. Let's use that term. In eternity, the non-elect, Christ's death did not cover their sins. That's called limited atonement. Well, what can we say about that? Because the Reformed theologians, of course, and some others in evangelical circles believe that. It's controversial, but so there's two things. Either limited atonement or unlimited atonement. Which is it? Well, the best answer is go to the Bible. See what the Bible teaches, all right? Did Christ die for all mankind? Let's take a look. When he said, it is finished. John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus, this is John the Baptist, coming to him. And when he saw Jesus, John the Baptist went, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, John the Baptist said, the sin of the world. John 3:16, everyone knows that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John went on to say in John 4:42, for we have heard for ourselves and know this, that this one, that is Christ, is indeed the Savior of what? The world. And if that's not enough, let's go some more scripture, all right? 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul wrote to Timothy, for it is for this we labor and strive, Timothy, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. And Timothy, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So now it's split up, isn't it, Lee? So in other words, here's believers, and of course believers are the elect, but here's all men, the whole world, that have not been saved. Jesus is the Savior of all. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation, that's a big word, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also those of the whole world. And 1 John 4:14, and we have beheld and bear witness about what? The Father God has sent the Son of God to be the Savior of the whole world. Now, in fairness, let me say this here. Limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. On both sides of the theological issue are brilliant, good theologians. All right? So we're not going to criticize anyone. But whether or not you believe in limited atonement or you believe in unlimited atonement, you must understand that there are those who do on both sides, and both are good Christians at that. Provided, of course, that they've trusted alone in Jesus Christ as the true God and Savior. So my point is, if Jesus died for everyone and everyone's sins are forgiven, then the greater question is, do all people go to heaven? Now, if you believe that, you're what we call a universalist. And the Bible doesn't teach that, of course. But someone has rightly said, the centerpiece of worship in heaven will be the display of God's glory and God's love and grace where? In the sacrificed Lamb of God. He will always be known as that in heaven. But now, what did Jesus Christ sacrifice his life for? What did he taste death for everyone for? And that answer is for twofold sins. Now think about that, all right? Now, twofold sins. Of course, this takes us back to, in theology, what is called original sin. You may not have ever heard about that, but you probably had if you've learned any theology in Christianity there. And of course, original sin is also called inherited sin. It means that we have inherited from our own progenitor, and that is Adam and Eve, whatever they became, we inherited that from them. Now, when Adam sinned, he was condemned to die. You know that. Let me give you some scripture. It's covered over by that word everyone, but let me read it to you. It's Genesis 2:17. Adam, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That's pretty clear, wasn't it? There was no question about it. God said to Adam, the moment you put your lips to that fruit in disobedience to me, you will be dead. That's what God said, all right? Ezekiel 18:20. It goes on to say, all through humanity, anyone who sins will be the one who will also die. So God said, here's my law. You break my law in any way, shape, or fashion, you will be under the death sentence, all right? Romans 6:23. And the death sentence is, for the wages of sin is death. Now, in the very simple way, when Adam partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he was forbidden from, he died. But you and I know that he didn't die. He was still there, because if he wasn't there, you and I wouldn't be here today. So he didn't die. So what happened to Adam? All right? Well, the first thing that happened to Adam was that his perfect life, shall we call it, limitless life body became limited because he started to die. His physical body began the process of death. Now, he lived a long time because he lived hundreds of years. But every one of his children that would come forth from Adam and Eve, their days would grow shorter and shorter and shorter. And by the way, you and I today, we're lucky if we live 70 or 80 years. And I go, I'm already in that area there. But the important thing is, we are only because of the technology and medicines that we have today that keep us alive, right? But if you took away all the medicine, all the technology of today, how many of us would be sitting here? Probably, maybe, Vic. Vic would be here, okay? He'd be the only one. I think the rest of us had already been gone for some reason or another in our health needs. But that's what happened to Adam at that particular point there. And as a result of that, everyone who was born from Adam dies, physically dies. Death is with humanity here. Now, second, Adam experienced another death that was instantaneous, as I said. And that was his perfect, sinless spirit died. It was gone. It was taken from him at that particular point here. And his personal connection with the Holy God had been broken. Now, keep that in mind, along with this first phase of original sin, that's what original sin is, it came with a sin penalty, and the sin would bring death. But there was more than one kind of death Adam was going to experience. He would die physically in time, but then he would experience a second death, and the Bible speaks about this. Revelation 26 says, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. And then verse 14, it says, the lake of fire is the second death. So, Adam was going to go into this second death and suffer for all eternity in a place called the lake of fire. Now, of course, Adam's body would be gone. But remember, Adam wasn't just created as a body. Adam was created as a spirit and soul. When God lifted him out of the ground, God created a spirit and soul in Adam. And that spirit and soul was still alive. It was not sinless in any way, shape, or form anymore. So this original sin carried with it what is called imputed sin, whereby since you and I are Adam's children, what Adam had to pay for, you and I have to pay for, if we cannot pay for it ourselves. Then there's no one who can pay for it. Original sin and imputed sin. Therefore, all of his physical creation to come would be corrupted and condemned as well. And the Bible tells us that because it says, and this screen is not doing well, but it's 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. You and I today have a new spirit because we have been made new and been born again when we trusted in Christ as our Savior. So through Christ, you and I receive this new limitless life spirit that will go on for all eternity. It lives inside you and me. And although my body will die, that spirit will go on to be with Christ for all eternity. Even Paul said, I'm going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Okay? But you and I, in the old nature and the old flesh, are going to die. And that's the way it is going to be. Now, of course, being in Adam, the question is, were you in Adam? You and I have to think about that for a second. But let me give you an illustration here, all right? Think of this. Thousands of people were aboard the Titanic when it sunk in 1911. And it was all because of the foolishness of the negligent captain who decided to speed through iceberg territory to make record speed to get to the other side of what he thought was known as the unsinkable ship. Well, they sure found that out. And 1,500 people perished on the Titanic. Was it their fault? Did they have to perish? The answer is yes, because they were in the Titanic. Now, illustration-wise, that's you and me. Think about that. You and I were, when God created Adam, you and I were in Adam at that point. And when Adam, of course, procreated and procreation went on, there moved you and me until the time came we were united with a physical body. Now, not everyone believes that. But the question carries with it the idea, when does sentient life begin, right? When does a person become a soul and spirit? That's a good question, right? Would you like to know the answer to that? Well, we can get it from the Bible here today. And when does a person become a soul and spirit? Now, there's two views, just like there was limited atonement and unlimited atonement. All right? I will get back to unlimited atonement here. But anyway, there are two views of when a soul and spirit comes to life as we know it. One is called creationism. Now, that's not creationism in the sense of what evolution is talking about. Creationism is in the sense that when a man and a woman come together and they share their sperm and their egg and they unite together and form a new being, that's when God created you and me. Everyone is created at that point and put in a body. Sounds good, not bad, and that is called creationism. But the other one is called traducianism. Big word, okay? Traducianism. It comes from the Latin, which is tradux, and it means a branch of a vine. Think about that. You and I are a branch of a vine. And what is that vine? It's Adam. Adam was the first creation there. So, you and I were in Adam. Now, how can we stand with traducianism versus creationism? Meaning that you are not created when the sperm and the egg come together. You were created in Adam when Adam was created. Now, that doesn't mean you were alive then. Doesn't mean you were conscious. Doesn't mean you were sentient. It means that soul, that spirit was there. How do I know that? Let me give you some scripture. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Well, how can that be? If he was created in the womb at that moment there, God said, oh no. Before you were even formed, before your mother and father and the sperm and the egg ever came together, I knew you. It's good to know that, isn't it? All right. So I'm not speaking about the body. The body's flawed, of course. That's created by human beings at conception here. But I believe the answer is that when God created Adam, he created everything. And now, I have to say that because it's important to understand that. As to the traducian theory of generation of the soul and spirit being in Adam, the writer of Hebrews raises more support of that. All right? Hebrews 7, verses 9 to 10. I'll read what's covered on the screen there for you. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, you ready? Levi, who had never been born yet, was still in the body of his ancestor. Imagine that. He was still in the body of his ancestor. Levi, his spiritual life essence, if we have to give it a term of some sort there. So then, the male species brings the physical and the spiritual elements of life together with the female species, who brings the physical element of life together. Now, remember, it's the man who transmits the sin nature. It's the man who transmits the sin penalty as well to all humanity in the process there, which is called original sin. So whether it's you believe in creationism or whether you believe in traducianism, the point has to come where, what does the Bible have to say? Now, the reason I believe in the traducian theory of creation is for this reason. Take a look on your screen. Genesis 2, 1 to 2. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, and by the seventh day God finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested, permanently ceased from all his works. See those three words there? Completed, finished, and rested. In other words, when God was in the creation business, he quit creating every single thing in the universe until he will recreate everything in a future day. Now, of course, the book of Hebrews brings that up too. Let me get back there. Hebrews 4:4. On the seventh day, what did God do? He rested from some of his works because he was going to continue creating. No, he rested from all of his works. So there it is. Now, again, whether you hold to the creationist theory of beginning of life or you hold to the traducian theory of life, both people and both theologians are believers and, of course, good believers as that. But if you believe in the creationist theory or creationism theory of origin of the soul and the spirit, you have problems. Because if God creates each individual new, fresh, in the mother's womb, how is it that you are guilty of original sin? How is it when nothing is being transmitted from Adam? You see, you're guilty of original sin. I'm guilty. The Bible tells us that very thing. Adam's sin is imputed to you and to me. But now, when Christ died on the cross, remember, let's go back there. The two things to think about, is there limited atonement or is there ultimate unlimited atonement? The answer is it's unlimited atonement. And so when Christ died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the world. That meant when he cried out, "It is finished," every sin that was ever committed, that will ever be committed, that ever will be in a future day, in Jesus' day, or before that day, in Adam's day, every sin was forgiven. That means all original sin has been wiped away. Now that's important because you have nothing to do with original sin. You can't change it. You can't fix it. You can't do anything. You can only be guilty for it. But Christ washed it away. Now that's an important thing, and it'll give you some thoughts when you think about this very thing here, because let's get back to the sacrifice of Christ. Ecclesiastes 7:20 tells us what? Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and is and never sins. It's covered over there. 1 John 2:2. He, Christ, is what? The atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's covered over there. Sorry there. So when Christ died on the cross, the Bible teaches he paid for all the sin of the world. Therefore, Christ's death covers all of Adam's sin, even though it's transmitted through a sin nature. So the penalty for the sin nature and the penalty for original sin is gone. It's gone for you as a believer. It's gone for the non-believer out there. And that's a good thing. because I want you to think about that. What happens when a baby dies? What happens when a severely handicapped child dies? In the sense that they could never come to the age of reason. They could never come to the place where they know that they have sinned and broken God's law. They're covered because their original sin is paid for, and they will be in heaven. That was God's plan for those. But is that God's plan for everyone? Is the universalist right? Everybody's going to heaven? No, because even though your original sin, even though my original sin has been paid for, that I was the penalty of it was still mine, I still now have the second sin, and that is personal sin. You have a sin nature. I have a sin nature. Every human being has one. And the moment you reach the age of reason, the moment you know that you are doing wrong and God says he's put that in you and me, even the savage in the jungle knows when he or she does what is disobedience to God because he's put it in their heart. And of course, when they see the law, Paul the Apostle says, I'm even going to be more convicted of sin if I know the Ten Commandments of that. So it's important to see that very thing there. The entire human race still needs a Savior for our personal sins. Now, all of us need a substitute to pay. But Christ died for those sins too. But the difference is, he's not going to apply it to anyone in the human race without the conditions to receive it. And that's what you and I face right now. God's condition for forgiveness of sins for those who have sentient knowledge of their sins. What does it say there? Take a look. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know the law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard that. Covers everybody, right? They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they're doing right. And Paul went on to say in Romans 3:20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. Proverbs 28:13 says, so the one who confesses and renounces sin finds mercy. And John 6:47 says, truly, truly, Jesus said, I tell you, the one who believes in me has eternal life. So all who know that they sin consciously in humanity must confess that sin to be saved, to receive the forgiveness of those sins, and ask God specifically for that very thing. And then God the Father will apply the fullness of Christ's death on the cross for all sin to your sin and mine, and to you, my friend, who's listening on the internet as well. And therefore, you, like myself and like everyone else, must surrender and accept his son, Jesus Christ, for who he is and what he did on that cross. Now, here's some more verses just to keep this in mind, all right? It goes on to say, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and that you are saved. And Paul wrote to the Galatian church in chapter 3, for you are all children of God, how? Only by faith in Christ Jesus. And all have been united with Christ in baptism, that is, you've been placed in the body of Christ, and you put on new clothes. That's your new spirit that God gives to all believers. In John 20, 28 and 29, even Thomas, when he saw the Lord and he said, here, look at my hands and the nail print in my arms and my hand. He looked and he just simply fell to his feet. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He confessed him. And Jesus says, you believe and you're saved because you've seen me. But God says, blessed are all those who believe without ever seeing me. So we don't have to see Jesus Christ to be saved. We have to know who Jesus Christ is and believe in him. And when we do that, we certainly will be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty clear, isn't it, right there? And so that's why John said too, He is the propitiation, that big word we said before. What does it mean? It means the full atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. During those 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung on the cross, God's anger and wrath against sin was poured out on Jesus because he was made sin for you and me. And of course, he represented not some humanity. He didn't represent only the elect. He represented all the human race. And there he died. Now, during those 3 hours, finally, the time came when God's wrath was propitiated. That's what that word means. Fully satisfied. And his wrath was depleted. And the Bible says in 1 John 2:2 that it was satisfied. The sacrifice of Christ satisfied the sin of believers, of everyone. So the basic idea is full appeasement and complete satisfaction towards God. Now, propitiation has two points to it. Think about this here. It involves appeasing the wrath of an offended person, but it also carries with it the idea of being reconciled to him. When Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," you and I, by faith, were reconciled to him. And that now brings us to those three words in a simple way of closing this message. John 19:30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, as I said earlier, Matthew, and I believe it is Mark, chapter 15, verse 37, said, Jesus cried out with an extraordinarily loud voice. He shouted at the top of his lungs. How he could do that, I don't know. But when he did, he cried out those words, "It is finished!" Oh, how beautiful that was. Now, for you and me, that's simply a explanation of what Jesus said, because the very word that Jesus said is tetelestai. That's one word. Think about that. One word. But a word with multiple meanings there. And we get the meaning from John chapter 19, verse 28 and 30. Now we go back to verse 28, and it says, later knowing that everything had now been finished, that means his death on the cross had completed the payment for sin. The word finished there in the Greek is teleo. It's a word that simply means something that was ended. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "Now it is finished." Both words translated, but the second one was a little bit different here because it carried with what is in the Greek called the passive indicative tense. Now, it's very important because it means that when Jesus cried this word out, he said the debt of man's sin, the payment for man's sin, is absolutely completed. You know, this word tetelestai was used throughout the Greek world in that day. And it was used in the commercial business world. Whenever somebody had made a bargain with someone to buy something or to pay for something, when they had finished the bargain and the seller agreed with the buyee, the seller cried out, "Tetelestai! The debt is paid. That's it. It's yours. And no more for that very thing." So the salvation of sinful humanity was paid once for all, fully, in full. Never again is God the Father going to look at sin. Never again is God going to bring up your sin and mine. Never again, for all eternity, is God ever going to think that you once sinned against him. Isn't that beautiful? That's what God has said. But it's important to understand that, because we have people today in the religious world who have not accepted Jesus' payment in full. And I'm going to say it because it's there. Roman Catholicism, when it practices the Mass, Christ re-sacrifice, that's what the priests do every time they practice the Mass. They lift the cup and they lift a wafer representing Jesus' body. But they say the moment they lift it up, it becomes the body of Christ. It's no longer a wafer. It's the literal physical flesh of God. This cup of wine is no longer a cup of wine. It is actually the literal blood of Jesus Christ. So the Catholic priest drags out of heaven the Lord Jesus and separates him into these two elements so that people can partake of them in this very bloody, fleshly way. That's what Catholicism does. Now, by pretending to re-sacrifice Christ, what are they saying? His sacrifice was not done on the cross. They have to complete it Sunday after Sunday, worship after worship, forever and ever until Catholicism is done. I'll tell you one thing, it's blasphemy. It's a blasphemous thing, and anyone who ever participates in it, because all these priests who believe that, all those who follow it, cannot and will not be saved by the Father. They just have the wrath of God upon them because they refuse to accept God's gift of full forgiveness and salvation at that. Now, there's others who participate in that as well. But let me back up for a minute. You know, Roman Catholicism, in 1543, the Reform movement was coming along pretty strong. And the Catholic Church did not like it. So they convened a council of all the Catholic priests from all over. And they got together and they started to think of their theology. And so they nailed it down to prove that the Reformation theologians were in error. And before they closed the Council of Trent, this is a real thing, on December 14, 1563, they wrote these words in what is called Canon Number 9. Are you ready? Listen. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, let him be damned to hell. The Catholic Church, the woodpeckers are coming. The Catholic Church never recanted this, and that's what the Catholic Church believes. You and I who believe by faith alone that Christ has died for our sins, the Catholic Church, you should be damned to hell according to them. That's the belief of it. But you know, there's others too. I'm not going to do more on this, but there's works salvation. Think about today. Many religious ministries and organizations, what do they teach? Well, you need to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, but you need to go through the waters of baptism. You need to have this sacrament performed for you in your life. You need faith plus something else. So, there you have it. If God says you ever come before him with faith alone in Christ plus something else, you don't have anything at all. God will consign you to hell. It's that simple. So, there you have it. My friend, if you're listening on the internet, you have to decide what kind of faith you might have. So the Bible calls it and says, Jesus says, no man comes unto the Father but through me. So there you have it. Three words in the English language, one word. It is finished. And so Paul wrote to the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but what? It says it right there. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. No work, religious or not, it is a gift. And what do you do when you get a gift? You accept it as it is, and you take it and thank the giver of the gift. And that's what you and I are to do. Christ paid our debt of sin in full by his sacrifice alone on Calvary. And Christ only offers it to all those who receive him, will trust in him alone with a repentant faith. Repentant means to turn away from something you're doing. Turn away from what we've talked about, believing in faith plus something else. Turn away from these false religious works. Turn to the true faith of Christianity and trust alone in him. And then what do? You bow down before the Almighty God and you offer yourself back to God and say, Lord, take me to be yours for all eternity. And so, listening friends, whoever you are, wherever you are, on the internet especially here, I ask you, where do you stand on this matter? Have you made that profession of faith? I know my brothers and sisters in Christ here at the House for His Name, you have made that. You know why? Because you're smiling right now. And because you're showing just that contentment in your heart that you made that confession of faith and you love Jesus. And you're walking with him, and you're so thankful that he'll never take it away, and you can never sin it away, and that one day, and of course a lot of us here are pretty close to that day, right? meaning me too. One day we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. But I say to you, my friend, if you're not in that category, come into that category today. Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Put your faith and trust alone that Christ died for your sins and all of your sins, and he'll grant you that forgiveness of your personal sins if you will trust him and become his child of God. And that's what Christianity is all about, the full and final salvation, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close this message with a prayer. Maybe, hopefully, somebody's listening and would like to pray this prayer to receive Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I don't know what to pray. How do I know Jesus will accept me? Well, if you pray this prayer, at least when I pray it, that you will say to God, I believe that. That's my heart. God will accept it as yours, and you will be saved. And maybe those of us who are saved here today, wouldn't it be wonderful to renew that commitment we made to the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, I'm totally in awe of your majestic creative power that you've demonstrated in this message, hopefully, and in what you see in the world around. And not only in the wonder of the world, Lord Jesus, I'm thankful for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, that I've learned today. And in his perfect, sinless life, that the Bible says he lived for me, and his full and final forever sacrificial death that he offered on the cross there for me, and cried out, it is finished, that he is giving me today as a gift. But I realize to receive this gift, I must repent, I must turn away from the past, I turn away from my sin, turn away from false religions, and turn my sin of unbelief over to you, Lord. My sin of self-sufficiency, my trusting in anyone and anything other than you as my Messiah and my Savior. Now I've learned today that you created me as a soul and spirit and given me a body. And I ask that you transform me, a lost, sinful soul, according to your promises and power. And I ask that you forgive me and receive me as your child and grant me what the Bible says, a new spirit life that will love you and serve you forever. And I make this commitment. I will trust and believe in you and serve you. And when I depart from this life, I believe by faith I will go immediately into the presence of you, my Lord Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend, if you pray a prayer like that, or if you agree with God for a prayer, something like that, doesn't have to be as profound as that, but I wanted to put in all the points of what Christianity is. You will be a believer, and you will be God's child forever. And all my brothers and sisters in Christ here today, close this message and say, amen. Amen. God bless you, my friend.